Mark chapter 1. Well, I want to preach this morning a message that I've entitled A New Start. A New Start. How many of you, I'm curious to know, were an adult when you were saved? Let me see your hand. You're already an adult when you were saved. Several of you. A lot of folks get saved as children, but when the Lord reaches down and saves an adult, that is a marvelous, marvelous thing. And it's just the grace of God. And the beautiful thing is that most of the time, we adults, by the time we're adults, have already made a lot of mistakes. And can we just, for the truth of it, go ahead and stop calling them mistakes and calling the Bible word sins? We've done a lot of sins by that time. And we've already begun to reap a lot of the consequences of those sins. And so, anyway, I want to preach this morning that on that subject, A New Start, in hope that there might be someone here today who needs one of those. If you need a new start, the Lord has something for you this morning. So look in your Bible, if you will. Look at chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark, and look down at verse 40, if you will. And there came a leper to him. This is a man who has the disease of leprosy. He's coming up to Jesus. It goes on. Beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand, and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away. Father, we thank you so much for the power of your word and how succinct it is, how clear it is, how explicitly it lays out our sins before us, and it lays out the way out of our sins. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your goodness to us. I pray now that you would speak to us today in your name. Amen and amen. Because of my calling to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus, I get to talk to a lot of people who've made some really bad mistakes, and they realize it. It's funny about mistakes. You have a hard time hiding them, and they have a hard time hiding. They just tend to show up, and so by the time they get to the preacher, those mistakes have shown up, the consequences have. And these people have oftentimes these sad countenances. They have eyes that no longer have their glow, no longer glisten. And they have a way of looking, do these people older than they really are? And they just, I don't know, they are sad people. And there's a reason for that. Most of these people believe that their lives are over. Sin has a way of taking you to where you believe that your life is over. It has no longer has any meaning. And they think that they've messed up so badly that nothing can help them. Now, nothing could be further from the truth. And but the fact is that the preacher is usually the last stop for these people. Excuse me. They've already gone through all the other advisors. They've tried all of the self-help things, and they've gotten down to the preacher, and usually we're the last stop. And they say, well, if the preacher can't offer me any help, there must not be any help. Well, that's why it's so much fun to do what I do. It's so much fun to be a preacher of the gospel. And by the way, that word means the good news. It is the preacher of the good news of Jesus because you get to tell them, oh, how wrong you are. There is hope for you. There is someone out there who can help you. And there is absolutely hope. In fact, we can open up this book that we call the Bible and give dozens of illustrations of those who appeared to have no hope until they met Jesus. And once they met Jesus, what a difference He made in their lives. I want you to know something. And I want to make this as a blanket statement. Whatever your situation is in life today, and no matter how hopeless you may feel, I want you to know that Jesus can give you a new start today from wherever you are. He can give you a new start. Now, I do not mean, as some interpret that, that the Lord will immediately come in and instantly solve all your problems. No, it took you a long time to make that mess, didn't it? And so that's not what that means. But I do mean that He will come in and He will forgive your sins so that He can liberate you from all that guilt that you feel. And not only that, but He will change you so that you can cease to make all those self-destructive decisions that you've made. And then He can guide you by His Word so that you finally know what to do. You know what I find in the counselor's chambers? You know what I find people saying? They say, and they repeat this again and again, they say, "I just don't know what to do. It seems like there is nothing that I can do. I don't know what to do." Well, it's my joy to open up the Bible and say, let me show you some cases in the Bible where people who did not know what to do met Jesus and suddenly they knew what to do. It's a tremendous, tremendous opportunity that we have. Now, I need to explain something. I want to give you this morning three case histories. The first one is the case history of this leper, and then there is the case history of a man who is paralyzed, and then there's the case history of a man who was a tax collector. And all three of these case histories are about people who really felt like there was no hope for them in life. But then Jesus came along and brought hope into their lives. Well, but before I do that, I really need to give an explanation. Sometimes people, when they look at these stories in the Bible of people who had physical illnesses, and then you preach a message about spiritual healing from their physical healing, they say, isn't that a little bit of a leap? How can you take a story about someone who had a disease and they were healed from the disease and make that leap into something that relates to forgiveness of sins? Well, there's a reason for that. There's a basis for that. And Jesus took advantage of that basis in Scripture. You have to understand that in the Old Testament, there was a connection between disease and sin. Now, look in your Bible, if you will, back in the book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible, if you're not familiar with the Bible, go back to the second book and go back to chapter 15. Chapter 15, the second book in the Bible, and you'll see this connection. The children of Israel have just come out of the land of Egypt where they were slaves and in bondage, and where disease was rampant. Every kind of disease in the world, social diseases, infectious diseases of every kind, just held sway there. Most of the pharaohs themselves lived very short lifetimes because there was so much disease in that land. Now, here God is, and He's speaking through His prophet, His leader Moses, and He says this, and said, "If thou, children of Israel, wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God." He says, if you'll listen to God, and will do that which is right in His sight, and will give ear to His commandments, and keep all His statutes, look at what He says. He says, "I will put none of these diseases upon thee." Now, do you see that? He says to the children of Israel, look, if you will obey my law, He was about to give them 613 different laws about everything that you can imagine. He says, if you'll listen to me and obey these laws, He said, I'll make you a promise. He said, you won't be sick. You won't be sick. I will put none of these diseases that you've watched ravage the people of Israel or people of Egypt and you while you're in Egypt? He said, I'll put not one of those diseases on you. You will not be sick. Now, don't worry, folks. I'm not about to start a healing line up here and bring everybody up and heal everybody in sight. That's not my goal at all. I'm giving you a historical fact here that there was this period of time when God Almighty said through the prophet Moses, you folks are not going to be sick if you will follow my word. Well, that principle of not being sick if you obeyed God was printed on the Hebrew psyche. They thought that way. They thought if you obeyed the law of God, even up into the time of Jesus, and there was basis for it. If you obeyed the law of God completely, you would not be sick. And they had that promise. It was to the Jewish people. There was basis for it. Well, Jesus understood that. And so he took advantage of it. He capitalized on it. And he made that connection between sin and the deliverance from sin and the deliverance from physical illness. And so when Jesus came, he came healing all the sick. And by healing all the sick, he said, I want to show you by the type of healing the sick here exactly how you're healed spiritually. Because the way Jesus healed people physically was the way later they would be healed spiritually. In fact, even at that time, they could be healed spiritually. Now, let me show you what I mean. The first case history here is the case history of this leper. We see him, and he is a pathetic creature. He came and fell down before Jesus in verse 40 and begged him, beseeched him, knelt down in front of him. You have to understand leprosy that this man had. It was a terrible disease. It was a type of sin in the Bible. If you study leprosy, you learn so much about sin. First of all, the leper was considered unclean. That meant that he could not be in the congregation of Israel. He couldn't walk into a gathering like this. He couldn't even live at home. Because he could infect someone else, he had to be he was cast out of the cities that they dwelled in. He was cast out of his own family, and he had to live in a different area altogether where only lepers lived. And so he was a total outcast, first of all, and the disease itself ate away at the body. Had a real quandary as I was preparing for this message, because I went online and got some pictures of what leprosy can do. And I'm talking about biblical leprosy. There's a lot of confusion about that today. But what biblical leprosy did, it is still exists in the world today. You can still get pictures of what it does. And what it does, it begins to work on the nerves, as I understand it. I'm certainly not a medical expert, but it begins to work on the nerves and kill the nerves in the body. And it begins to eat away at the extremities, first of all. And it'll eat a finger or a row of fingers away until those fingers drop off at the joint. And then it'll eat more, and they'll drop off at the next joint. And then it eats more and more until finally all the fingers are gone. And then the hand part is gone. And I had pictures of these people who had these nubs. It was so gross, though, that I think God did not allow me to bring it in here. I think maybe there would have been children in here, or there might have been those who are prone to nightmares or melancholy or whatever, or maybe just sensitive people who could not have handled that. I don't know, but he would not allow me to bring it in here. But you can just use your imagination, those that are able to do so, and imagine what that would have looked like, and it would have been worse than that. Oh, beloved, that is a perfect picture of sin, how it eats away at a person. And it eats away at their most extreme points, and they become less and less and less and less. That's what it does. That's why God says, don't do that. You are hurting yourself. You're involved in self-destructive behavior. And the most fascinating thing about this was that in Jewish law, they made the leper responsible that he not infect anyone. If someone came too close to a leper, he was to cover his face, cover his mouth, and he was to shout out, "Unclean! Unclean!" so that that person who was coming too close would know not to come any further. Can you imagine what that did to that person who had to do that all the time? Shout out, "I am unclean. Don't come any closer." You know what that reminds me of? That reminds me of how many people that I counsel feel about themselves. They feel kind of dirty. They feel kind of unclean. And they come into my office oftentimes with their head down. They can't bring themselves to say some of the things that they need to say. And they tell me, but anybody can know. You've talked to them possibly, and maybe you recognize these things that they say as really attempts at confession. They say things like, "Oh my goodness, if I were to go into a church, the roof would cave in." You ever heard anybody say that? The roof would cave in. Or they say something like, "Well, I went to church one time and everybody looked down at me." Now, have y'all noticed that happening? Every time somebody new walks in that church, what do? I mean, I instruct you folks at night services, right? You make sure you look down at them. You put them in their place. Isn't that what I say? Can I tell you, despite what so many people believe out there, that's not what happened. You know why we don't do that? Because we were in the same shape that they were in until the Lord came along and helped us and fixed us, and we're not looking down at anybody. But they feel that. And to them, it's very real. They feel you looking out and down at them. But it's not true. That is not how we feel. We wouldn't send missionaries out if we were looking down at people. We wouldn't talk to people. We wouldn't try to get people to come to church if we were going to look down at them. It doesn't make any sense. But they feel that. They feel that dirtying of sin. But it's not us. It's what the sin does in a person's life. And here we see this leper. And he is acting that out. And he comes up to Jesus, and instead of just walking up to Jesus and telling him what he wants, he comes and he's crawling up. He's kneeling down to him. He looks up at Jesus, pleads with him. It says, beseeches him. He begged him. And that is where the good news comes. Because he said, Jesus, now look at it if you will, down in verse 40. Notice the approach. He said, saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Now there's a question. How does Jesus view those who are unclean by sin? How does he do it? Is he willing to help them? You know, some people picture the Lord Jesus as this peevish, petty person who's just there and saying, "I might. You know, if you beg me long enough, I might help you." But here's the true picture of Jesus. The man says, "If you will, you can help me." And Jesus answers him in two words here. Look at the end of verse 41. He says, "I will." There is the true picture of Jesus Christ. He is a Savior who is willing to help people. He is a willing Savior. He doesn't have his arms crossed. The Bible pictures him so beautifully here. If you look at the text, it says that Jesus, verse 41, was moved with compassion, and he put forth his hand and touched him. How long had it been since this man had been touched? No one touched lepers. Can you imagine the awful punishment that is? Can you imagine if no one ever touched you? Wives, can you imagine if your husband could not touch you? You imagine if your wife could not touch you? If your children could not touch you? Yet that's the way it was. It was death to touch the leper. And Jesus walked up to him and he touched him. He felt human touch. There were experiments done many years ago with babies where they took these babies and they didn't touch them. They took care of them, but they didn't touch them. Babies have to be touched. The results were disastrous. Just disastrous. We serve a Savior who wants to come down and touch people and change them. He is a willing Savior who's willing to reach down into the lowest person, to the lowest person, and raise them up. My, my, my. I dare say there are people here today who feel inferior. You feel a little dirty. You say, who would that be? I don't know. But right now they're feeling what I'm saying. They feel it. They feel a little dirty. Can I tell you something? God is ready to give you a new start. And I know He's ready to give you a new start because He's presented so clearly here as a willing Savior. He's willing. That's the blessing. That's the good news of this first case history, is that He's willing. Now look at the second one, if you will. Here's a man. It says he entered into Capernaum, chapter 2 and verse 1. Capernaum was kind of the big city around. And after some days, it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway, many were gathered together, inasmuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them, and they come unto him, bringing one, now here's where it starts, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. Now you know this story. This is a story where these guys couldn't get that guy. They had him on a stretcher. And they couldn't get him in through the door. And so they went up on that oriental roof up there, that flat roof, and took the roof off and let him down on ropes on his stretcher down in front of Jesus. So you're sitting there in the room, and suddenly dust and dirt and stuff is falling down on your head. And you look up, and these guys are taking the roof off, and there's Jesus covered with dust, all his disciples covered with dust, everybody in the house covered with dust, and here comes this guy down on ropes down through the ceiling. That must have been a moment. I dare say those disciples were telling about that for years to come, about those guys who were so eager to get that man to Jesus. Why was he on the stretcher? Because he was palsied. Now, what was palsy? Well, when I think about someone who is palsied, I think about someone who's trembling. Have you ever heard that term, someone who trembles? Well, as it turns out, with this particular type palsy, that was the first stage of it because the nerves, it affects the nerves, and the person becomes less and less able to control his bodily movements. But the final stage is paralysis. The word, the Greek word here, is almost like paralysis. It's paraludikos. Kind of the same. It means that he had no control over himself. This thing had disabled him. Now, don't miss this. Do you notice what Jesus said? He doesn't say when he's about to heal this man, as we know he does, he doesn't say, "Begin moving, sir." That's not what he says. But if you look in your Bible, he says in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he saith unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Wait a minute. How do we get sins? And this guy is just paralyzed. You know what? I told you that Jesus used these physical healings to teach us spiritual truth with. See, this palsy paralyzed this man. It disabled this man. What Jesus was saying was that sin disables a person. It paralyzes them. It reduces their options. children who reach that certain point in life where their hearts tell them to rebel know this. When a child rebels in your home, they begin to fight against your rules, what do? Do you give them more freedom? Oh, not at all. In fact, what you do is you say, I'm putting you on restriction. I'm putting you on house arrest here. Well, we don't use that term. I'm putting you on restriction. You can't do this. You can't do that. You can't do this. You can't have any fun either. And so we begin to restrict them. Did you know that that's what sin does? A child who is in rebellion has sinned, and it begins to restrict his life. God causes that to happen. But it doesn't stop with children. Let me give you a little story here that I made up. This is not about anybody. I just made this one up. Here is a young girl who is unhappy at home. Maybe she has a slightly dysfunctional home. She's unhappy at home, and she begins to think, well, you know, if I didn't have to live here, if I had my own place, if I could get out of this house, things would be a whole lot better. What is my ticket outside this house? Well, most people who get married get to move out. Most people who get a boyfriend, some of them get to move out. And so my ticket out of this bad home situation is that guy out there. Okay, how do I attract guys? Well, let me go to TV school and find out how to attract guys, movie school. And, okay, the way you do, way you attract a guy so that you can get out of his bad home life is you begin to dress sensually and you begin to act sensually, and that's the way you attract guys. So she does that. She begins to do sensual things and dress that way, look that way. And sure enough, she attracts this guy. And she attracts him, and sooner or later, they are, well, who knows what they are. They're together. That's the term. We're just with somebody, you know. They're together, and out of that irresponsibility comes this child. And then suddenly, Mr. She thought he was wonderful is gone. He turned out to be the real slug that God knew he was all the time, and her parents tried to warn her about. He turns out to be this real slug, and he's gone. And she's left there with the baby. You know what's happened? Within a year, she's paralyzed. Because she's got to take care of the baby. She needs to go back to school so that she can get a little education and be trained in something where she can make a little money so that she can support her new family. She can't do that because she's got to be there to be with the baby. And so she ends up doing her best. She will. She may work at night because she's got to be there during the day. If you work at night and take care of a baby during the day, that equals no sleep. That doesn't work out too well. So she becomes this grumpy, crabby mother who is restricted. She's living in her childhood bedroom at home with her baby, on mom and dad, living on them. And she comes to someone like me and she says, what am I going to do? I can't do this. I can't do that. I can't do this because of that. And it all goes back to the sin of using sensuality to attract that guy. It all goes back. No wonder Jesus said, son, the reason you're paralyzed, you're disabled, there's a connection between that and sin. He was teaching us something. I have people who come to me all the time, and they might as well say, I'm disabled. Because they say, I'm stuck, preacher. What am I going to do? I can't do this because of this, and I can't do this because of this, and I can't do this because of this, and I can't do that because of that, and I'm stuck. I'm paralyzed. The palsy. They're sick of the palsy. Can't do anything. Sin disables. First of all, it dirties your life. That was the lesson of the leper. And then it disables a person. That's the lesson of the paralytic here. He's totally he could not do it. It just had him all tied up and had his options all limited. That's what sin does. That's why we plead with the young people. Young people, understand, if you want freedom, the way to do it is not to go out and be involved in all these things that TV and movies and all those say are so wonderful, and other people say are so wonderful. It is just not true. But then comes the good news. Into that crummy situation walked the man from Galilee. And the man from Galilee looked down at that guy and he said, first of all, let's deal with your problem. Your problem is your sin. And he didn't say, you sorry rascal, you low down, no good sinner. He didn't do that. He said those glorious words. He said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. He says, as of when I walked in here, when I came into this situation, when I came into your life, your sins are gone. Your sins are gone. And by the way, at the same moment, he looked at him and he re-enabled him. This man was disabled and Jesus re-enabled him. The Bible says that Jesus looked at him and said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And then after a conversation with some goofy people that were there, he said, thy sins be forgiven thee. Arise, take up thy bed, and walk, into verse 9. And then he said in verse 11, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose and took up his bed. Was he disabled anymore? He wasn't. The good news is that the Lord loves to enable people who have been previously disabled. He loves to go into these hopeless situations and say, I want to free you from this. Free you from it. What a blessing. Now again, there's nothing in this that says that the Lord will solve every situation that you created for yourself. What it does, what it says is that the Lord will allow you options once again. He will enable you once again. He will show you what to do from there on. Look, if I go out and get drunk, I don't plan to do this, but if I go out and get drunk, drunk is a cooter, and I get in an automobile accident and I lose my leg in that automobile accident, if I get saved the next day, God's not going to put my leg back on, is He? That's not how it works. But if I get saved, I know what to do. I understand what the next thing to do is. And God will show me how to be the best one-legged preacher that you ever saw. But I may still have that a certain limitation, but I'll be enabled to go from where I am to where I need to be next. God is the great enabler. He gives us the power of prayer. He gives us the power of the wisdom of the Word of God. He gives us the joy of Christian fellowship. Come back to church tonight and you'll see something. We will say, okay, amen, the service is over. You know what will happen next? Nobody leaves. Maybe there might be that one person who leaves who's kind of miserable, you know. They were sweating during the invitation, you know, and they might leave to try to get away from it. But 95% of the people just hang. They're just here. They're talking. They're fellowshipping. They're sharing. It's the way the church works. It's the way it works. We bear one another's burdens. We share one another's joys. It's a tremendous thing. But a person is not inducted into that until they reach this point of having their sins forgiven. And then there's the third case. It's about a man named Levi. Look in verse 14. And as he passed by, that's Jesus again, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. Now, custom, what was that all about? Custom was a tax that had been enacted by the Roman government. And the Romans, they were pretty free, pretty liberal with the nations that they conquered. But the one thing they insisted on was that those nations pay. And so they had these custom tables that were in public places and gates around in Israel. And at those custom places, they would hire some Jewish guy who was very low on ethics usually to be the tax collector, because he knew the people, he knew who they were and what they had. And so they would hire these Jewish guys out to sit at the custom tables to collect the tax. Well, Levi became one of those guys, which tells us a lot about Levi. It tells us that Levi was a covetous man. Now, I don't know. I wasn't there. I didn't know Levi. So I guess I can't say that dogmatically. But just from the way this story unfolds and the way it's given in other places, you get the impression that Levi was willing to be hated by everybody if he could just have the money. Give me the money. He thought money would fix everything. That was what his life was all about. Now, here was a man who was not sick. These other two stories have been about people who were sick. But here was a man who wasn't sick. He thought. But was he sick? You know, you can be sick here, but you can also be sick here. And Levi was sick up here because he thought that money was the answer. He thought if he had stuff, that was the answer. Do you know anybody like that? They think their God is money, and they think they have to have a lot of money. They have to have that job that pays them gazillions of dollars, even if it costs them their family. They think they have to have that fancy car to drive around in. They think they have to have that gazillion-dollar house. But there is a principle about this. And the principle is given to us back in Ecclesiastes. Look in your Bible, if you will, back in Ecclesiastes. And let me get the right reference here, if I can find it. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10. Now I want you to see this. Here's God's answer to covetousness. It says, "He that loveth silver," as did Levi, "he that loveth silver," what are the next four words? It says, "shall not be satisfied with silver. He that loveth abundance with increase." This is also vanity. So here is Solomon in the days of his own recovery, and he gives the principle. He says, whatever you think in the material world might bring you happiness will not bring you happiness. And you think, well, if I had more of it, it would bring me happiness. He says, that will never happen. He that loveth those things shall never be satisfied with them. You'll never be satisfied. This past week, I was reading about Rupert Murdoch. You know who Rupert Murdoch is? He's one of the richest men in the world. Rupert Murdoch owns 21st Century Fox. They are behind the Fox Network, all of the Fox movies, the whole Fox movie studio. They do Fox News, the Fox News Network. He owns all that. He owns more than that over in Britain. He owns newspapers and media outlets down. He is the head of all of News Corp. He is incredibly rich. When he buys things, it's not counted in millions of dollars. It's in billions of dollars. Most recently, he's been in the news because he already owns Fox News and all those affiliates. Now he's trying to buy Time Warner. I smiled when I thought about that. See, if you own Time Warner, you own Fox News and you also own CNN. You talk about strange bedfellows. Now, that'd be strange bedfellows, wouldn't it? From right to left. I mean, it's astonishing if you think about it. He would own the two largest, I believe, movie-making studios in the world. One guy. And he's got to have it. He's just upped his offer, as I understand it, from somewhere down here up to $83 billion for Time Warner. They're holding out. Billion. I didn't say million. $83 billion for Time Warner. And you ask yourself, why? Why does he want it so badly? Well, he is deceived. He thinks a little more, just a little more stuff, and I'll be happy. Well, you know, if you're not happy with $100 billion, you're probably not going to be happy with $101 billion, are you? And he's finding that out. Here he is, he's 83 years old. And he's still buying, still trying to satisfy that lust for more stuff. And God says, oh no, You'll never be satisfied. Never, never, ever be satisfied. Sin deceives us and makes us think that money is the answer. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, well, my problem is it would make me happy, I just can't get it. It would make me happy, I just don't have it. No. No. And I don't really know how to break it to you in a kind way. But if you want it and you've been after it for a number of years and you still don't have it, that means double trouble. Number one, it means that you're covetous for wanting it. And number two, it means you ain't no good with money. So you got double trouble. You're doomed to spend your life in poverty wanting all that stuff. You talk about double misery. That's double misery, isn't it? Well, God says, look, don't even bother. You will never be satisfied anyway whatsoever. Well, but here's the good news. Jesus comes along, and here's this guy who is lost in covetousness. He's been gathering money and socking money away and socking money away, and he's got the silver laid out there on the table. He's been collecting it. But what the publicans would do is they'd say, two for the Roman government, one for me, three for the Roman government, one for me, and they would cheat the people that way. Well, here's Levi, and he's sitting there, and Jesus comes along. Levi must have felt the holiness, the righteousness, the purity of Jesus. And Jesus looks down at him, and he says, Levi, follow me. Follow me. And Levi does the most incredible thing. He gets up from that table, and the other gospel tells us he left all that was on the table, all the money, and Jesus walked away, and Levi following him. He left it all and followed him. You say, why? Why would he do that? You know what I think? I can't prove this. You study it yourself. But I think God had already awakened Levi. I think God had already convicted Levi and opened his eyes by showing him one very simple fact. He said, Levi, you've got all that silver. Levi, are you satisfied? Happy now, Levi? You've got what you always thought would make you so happy. Are you happy? And I think Levi had probably been sitting there at that table for no telling how long, a number of days, months, maybe even years. He'd been thinking, here I've got all this money to run through my fingers. I've got all this over here in the bank. I've got it buried down in my house and behind my house. All kinds of money. I can just go through it and let it drip through my fingers, and I'm still discontent. So Jesus comes along and offers him a totally different kind of riches. He says, follow me, Levi. Follow me. I'll make you a fisher of men like the rest of these guys. And Levi illustrates for us at that point what repentance is. What is repentance? He stands up from that table, and here's all the money, and he just walks around. He looks at it. And somehow the sheen, the glow, is gone from that money. It no longer holds the appeal for him anymore. And he looks out at the purity and the righteousness of Jesus, the everlasting goodness of Jesus, and he looks back at that money and he says, that's not what I want anymore. I want Him. I want to follow Him. And he took Jesus as his Savior, his Lord, his leader, his guide, and he said, I don't want that anymore. You know what the secret would be for many a person who's lost in covetousness, disabled by their sin, feeling dirty by their sin, if they would just say, look, I just don't want that anymore. I don't want that anymore. It looks so good. It's so shiny, but I don't want it anymore. I want Him. My. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?